verses 9 through 16, and then we're going to take a little journey through the 119th Psalm today. So let's give attention to God as He speaks to us here, eternal things. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I'll seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I'll meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your way. I'll delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at some of the characteristics of vitality, what it takes to be vital, to be essential for the flourishing of our community. And we've looked at that in different ways. And last week we started asking the question, what is needed of us? What needs to be true of us individually to be vital? If you're a good Presbyterian, you know the answer to the first shorter catechism question. What is man's chief end? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How many people know the second question? Not so many. I mean, we start out on that first one and we're like, wow, we got that one down pat. Let's work on the... Well, the second one is fairly important. Because it asks, what rule has God given to direct us how to glorify and enjoy Him? I mean, if I told you to go out there and take apart your car, you might wonder, how in the world am I supposed to go about doing that? I need some instructions. Well, God has said to us, your chief end, the reason you exist, is to glorify and enjoy me forever. Now, how do you do that? And he goes on and says how to do that here in that catechism question. The Westminster Divine said the Word of God, which is the Scripture to the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So in other words, they understood that from God's Word, it was clear that our chief end is to glorify and enjoy God forever. But we need to know how to do that. And they go on and tell us, well, if you want to know how to do that, it's right here. The Word of God, the Old and New Testament, is the only rule of faith and practice. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. The Bible, the Scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament, these things are essential to a life of glorifying and enjoying God. However, that is not a widely and deeply held conviction in our culture in most. And by that, I don't just mean all those bad folks out there. I mean even within the church. I mean, people say they believe this, but if you look around, if you pay close attention, the evidence is startling. I'm going to give you a taste of the things I have read, heard, not just secondhand, but firsthand, just this past week, and some of it from books that you are reading. The Bible is just a human book. So you take it with a grain of salt. The Bible contains God's Word. No, it actually is God's Word. This one, I disagree with the Apostle Paul on that issue. I don't think I'd say that out loud. You know? That verse doesn't resonate with me. God made you king and sovereign of the universe. I can't believe a good God would send good people to hell. Read Romans 3. The virgin birth, the resurrection, don't have to be factual to teach true ideas. The church's historic position on marriage, sexuality, these are archaic, and they need to be updated within a modern framework. The God I love wouldn't punish sinners because God is only love. Here's one. I don't want anything to do with a God who would punish his own son for someone else's sin. That's in a book that's in our library. God didn't require an actual sacrifice for sin. The early Christians just picked up that story about pagan animal sacrifices and used them as a model for the story of Jesus' sacrifice. We don't need to preach salvation from sin and repentance. We just need to show people love by bringing justice to the oppressed and provision to the needy. That's what the church is saying. Those are sentiments being expressed in the evangelical church. And these ideas, as they take hold, as they gain influence in the church, they will serve to undermine the stability, the effectiveness, and the integrity of our work, our witness, and our identity. And as the church becomes so influenced by the culture, we will lose our ability to shape and influence the culture for the glory of God. And we will lose our ability to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the effects of that sort of thing really are sobering, as you hear Proverbs reminding us in 14:12 that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I mean, you can decide that you're going to do your own thing. You can decide that you're going to seek your own way. You can decide that you're going to chart your own course. But understand that that will always lead to destruction. And frankly, just to get to the point, there's little hope for a community. Even a community full of churches, if those communities of faith are not wholly committed as people of God's Word. So the bottom line is, what Selman needs of us is for us to become voracious students of God's Word, to be fully engaged disciples, followers of Jesus, who are learning as He instructed in the Great Commission, to obey all that He has commanded. So today, I'm going to look quickly at the priority of God's Word. And I'm going to look at it broadly speaking here, because there's no way for us to consider this whole subject. But I want to think of it in terms of two questions. What are some of the characteristics of Scripture that we need to embrace? And secondly, how are those characteristics to impact us? And like I said, we're going to take a quick journey through Psalm 119, which is a fairly long little book, but we're not going to look at all of it. But I want to show you some things through here that I think will help this come into focus. So, what are some of the characteristics of Scripture that we need to embrace? Well, here's a reality. What the Bible declares is true. I mean, over in verse 142, listen, your righteousness is righteous forever. Your law is true. I encounter people frequently who are struggling with some measure of disillusionment, some measure of cynicism. And they wonder, where does that come from? Why am I struggling with such disillusionment and cynicism? And the truth is, their foundation, their perception of reality have been shaken, crumbling, because they've proved insufficient and untrustworthy, even false. You know, I remember a couple of years ago, people were shaken. I had a conversation with an elderly gentleman, shaken when he found out that his favorite news anchor had been misleading his audience. I mean, we put a lot of stock in the people who speak to us from that one-eyed monster on our wall, don't we? Newsflash. You can't trust everything you hear on TV. Now, I know you need to hold on to the back of the pew in front of you so you don't fall over. That's shocking, isn't it? Here's an even more shocking reality. You can't trust everything you read on the internet. I know. Somebody picked Mike Olin up. He just fell over sideways. You can't believe everything you read on Facebook. Everything you see on Instagram is not necessarily true. Everything you hear on Fox News or CNN or MSNBC, you cannot trust the facts and promises that you hear from these commentators. Here's one. You can't trust the facts and promises your politicians are sharing with you. And you've heard me make this observation. I've read that 93% of all statistics are made up. Even that statistic is probably not trustworthy. You can't even trust your magazine's cover because now they're airbrushing those photographs. I had a conversation with several of our college students back this summer who had basically listened to their professors and had been convinced by them that the Bible is untrustworthy and that the faith that we had imparted to them as children was dangerous and destructive to them, and they needed to walk away from what their parents and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders had taught them. Sometimes you got to be careful with your Sunday school teachers. And dare I say, please don't assume that everything I say is infallible. Whether it's the ones we're listening to, the things we're reading, these things are fallible. They're prone to error. And what I found myself desiring over the years, what I found myself really thinking is, Lord, I want to know what's true. And in the midst of shifting circumstances that can seemingly stump us and mislead us and unsettle us, we want answers, or at least we want to hear stories that comfort us and help us make sense of things. I want to know what's true about myself, what's true about you, what's true about other people, what's true about the world, what's true about the past, the present, and the future. And if we're going to find out something that is unassailable, if we're going to approach something that is unshakable, where in the world are we going to look? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's God's Word that is the answer to that. It teaches only truth. In verse 89, it testifies of itself here. Something that we need to understand. Forever, Lord, your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. In other words, your Word does not shift and move with the times. In verse 96, I've seen a limit to all perfections. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. There's no limit to its perfections. There's no corruption in your Word. In verse 160 over here, you hear the psalmist declaring, the sum of your Word is truth. In other words, it is all true, and every one of your time, it transcends culture, it transcends circumstance. Contrary to what some progressive Christian teachers have been trying to assert, it's not simply some library of musings of humanity trying to come to terms with an understanding of the nature and character of God. It declares who God is and what His purposes are. It is a declaration of His redemptive story. And it is true and unshakably trustworthy. But not only is it true and trustworthy, it is right. Over in verse 75, listen to the psalmist. I know, Lord, your rules are righteous, and that even in faithfulness you've afflicted me. The psalmist is gladly acknowledging here God's divine right to be in absolute control, to issue commands, and the psalmist is acknowledging and accepting that they are all right. And you hear him in the face of that affliction saying, Lord, regardless of my circumstances, I know that your word, your statutes, your declaration is right. These commands that you've given are all sure. There's no equivocation. There's no ambivalence in the psalmist here. As he says in verse 86, all your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood, those who disagree. So help me. Over in 128, the psalmist takes up a similar idea. I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. I mean, parents, how often have you seen your children chafing under your instructions, chafing under your guidance? We had that incident this morning. Bram and I, neither one pay much attention to the clock. Our bodies are moved by the light. So when it gets light in the morning, my body says, okay, let's get going. Well, guess who inherited that wonderful truck? A certain six-year-old. So at 5:30 this morning, and that's significant because, you know, my Steve math on the day before daylight savings changes says, okay, if I stay up until 11:30, that's really 10:30. Philip, you're shaking your head. You can do the same math. Yeah. So I'm like, oh, I'm going to stay up and read until 10:30. Well, it's 5:15, 5:30. Somebody's jerking on my arm this morning. And I'm like, you're going to go upstairs and you're going to go to bed. Well, he didn't quite agree with that because it was light outside. And he chafed under my gentle and wise corrective guidance, but begrudgingly obeyed because he wasn't completely convinced that I was right. How many of you have experienced that particular phenomenon? Well, the truth is, we do that because we want the last word. We want to be captain of our own ship. We want to be the master of our own destiny. And we do that with God. We begrudgingly obey. But we don't necessarily agree with God. We do it anyway. And there's no virtue there. We need to learn to see the goodness, the rightness of God's command. We need to see His word as true and trustworthy and right so that we begin to love what He loves and delight in what He delights in, delighting in what He says to us. Because God doesn't make arbitrary rules. He's not trying to keep us from fully enjoying life and liberty. On the contrary, everything that He says and everything that He commands is noble and right and good and wise and beneficial and empowering us into an abundant, everlasting joy and eternal life. It is for our own good. So we need to understand that what he says is true, trustworthy, and good. Listen to verses 1 through 3 again. God's word is the way of happiness. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the light along the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who do no wrong but walk in his ways. Oh, that my ways be steadfast in keeping your statutes. I will not be put to shame having my eyes fixed on your commandments. They're the way of safety. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. There's good counsel. Over here in verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselor. They're the way of strength. In verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. They're the substance of hope. In verse 43 here, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. They're the stuff of wisdom. In 98, and following your commandments make me wiser than my enemies forever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. They are the stuff of direction. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The bottom line is we've got to come to terms with the reality that God's word, as it is laid out in front of us, can be and should be trusted. It is true, it is right, and it is good. So, it should impact us this way. It ought to cause us great delight. I mean, Psalm 119 reads like a love poem. It uses deeply emotional language. In verse 103, hear what the psalmist says here. He says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In verse 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. In 129, it says that your testimonies are wonderful. In verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Let me ask you a question. Is that how you respond to God's word? Is that how you approach it? Is that how you look at it? I mean, we pay attention when the words spoken to us benefit us. We read warning labels. We read instruction manuals. We cling to words when the will is being read. We are intrigued with stories of greatness and beauty and power and love. And the Bible is full of words that benefit us. It's full of words of warning. It brings us face to face with the God of all greatness and beauty and power and love. To delight in it, you have to come to know it. So we have to desire it. At least six times the psalmist is going to speak of longing to keep God's commandment. Upwards of 14 times the psalmist speaks of a desire to know and understand God's word. Our lives are driven by, they're animated by desire. And it's what gets us going. It's what keeps us moving. It's what makes us dreamers and achievers. We pray about the things we desire. Desire fills our thoughts when we have nothing else to think about. And in your long list of desires, how strong is your desire to know and understand and obey God's word? And we have to depend on it. Verse 31, he says, I cling to your testimonies. Don't let me be put to shame. In 50 and 52, the psalmist is desperate for the encouragement of God's promises and his rule. says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort. Lord. As I said, we're driven by desire. We're driven by that need. And there are so many things for which we intensely long. But there are really only a few things we really, actually need. In Amos, that famous prophet, we hear of a famine over in Amos chapter 8. And Amos says something that should cause us to shudder. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I'm going to send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. A famine of hearing the word of the Lord. I think there would be no tragedy like that of God's silence, the absence of his word. God withholding his word. Because you see, unless God speaks to you, you're not going to know truth. You cannot know yourself. You will not know God. You cannot have a clear understanding of your world and your responsibilities. You will not know God in a saving way apart from his word. And there's this great desire these days to hear from God, to hear God speaking to us. And we run off in all sorts of crazy ways, and we listen to all sorts of people about hearing from God, and we forget that if we really want to hear God speaking to us, maybe you just need to read God's word out loud instead of waiting for some mystical whisper out of the darkness, out of thin air. If you want to hear God, open his word. Don't be left in silence. Ultimately, we need to come to feel deep in ourselves a desperate dependence on God's word. In Deuteronomy 8, and Jesus picks it up in Matthew 4, we're told man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. One of our greatest needs today is to become people of God's word. We spend an enormous amount of time engaged in causes while our faith languishes, our faith falters, and the influence of God's people is ever more limited. What needs to happen is when we look up and say we're going to teach God's word, we have to wonder where we're going to put all the people. But the truth of the matter is, and I'm not trying to kick them in the shin right now, more of us skip those opportunities than take advantage of them. Every one of our Sunday school classes ought to be overflowed. Every one of our Jacob's Well classes ought to be overflowed. We ought to be looking at people saying, well, I don't know where we're going to put you. But the truth of the matter is, we've got a lot more stuff that's more important to us than learning God's word, though. If we're honest. So here's the question. What needs to happen for us to come to that point where we delight in and have an insatiable desire for and a complete dependence on God's word? Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to our path. We believe that. Help us in our unbelief. We certainly would not be called to But the truth is, Lord, our community's languished because we're not people of your word. We're leaning on our own understanding. We're trusting our own wisdom. We're building on wisdom that's not informed from the statutes that endure forever. Have mercy on us, Lord, and call us out of this fact. Call us out of these doldrums. Call us out of this indifference. And give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That will happen as Jesus becomes more valuable to us and more central in our lives. And as we come to this sacrament set before us now, Lord, I pray that you would lay hold of our hearts, that you would capture our imaginations and our intentions, and that you would cause us to taste and see that you are good, and that you would give us an insatiable appetite for Jesus.